All right. Well, as I mentioned, we're in the midst of a brief series on emotions and emotional distress in the life of Christians. And in the last few weeks, we've covered a few different topics. We started off with a general discussion of the role of emotion and the nature of emotion and the idea that emotion is actually a part of God's creation in terms of the human nature and in terms of the human body and so forth, and that emotions can be thought of as gifts of God, which, like any other gifts of God, can be used for our good and for His glory, but can also be distorted in a variety of ways. And we discussed that at our first meeting. And then we spent some time looking at one particular area of disorder when emotions get out of hand, and that's the area of depression. And then last week we looked at the area of addictions, where pleasure gets out of hand in many respects. And now we're back to one of the more painful sets of emotions, which is the area of anger and anxiety. And so our focus today will be on those two emotions, anger and anxiety, in the life of the Christian. And the reason I'm lumping these together is partly because of time, because we're running out of time in terms of our series here, but also because anger and anxiety are actually very similar emotions in the sense that they're almost indistinguishable from a physiological standpoint. Both anger and anxiety are elements of what we call the fight or flight response. Some of you may have heard that concept. What happens in a fight or flight response is that our body mobilizes and prepares either to deal with a threat by running away from it and escaping, or by rolling up our sleeves and fighting it. And so our bodies experience an increased heart rate, increased blood pressure. There's changes in the gastrointestinal system. Our muscles become tight and tense, and just a whole variety of ways in which our bodies change. And anxiety and anger both reflect those types of changes. Both emotions, both anger and anxiety, as well, can reflect our response to perceived or real threats that we encounter. And in the case of anger, it's our body's response to perceptions of perhaps injustice or some sense of something being wrong or something needing to be changed. And that's the function of anger and anxiety. And both motivate actions to address those threats or those concerns. So in a sense, both anger and anxiety can be thought of, if you like, as fire alarm systems for your mind. They're alarm systems that are set off in the context of some kind of situation that may be perceived as threatening or as fundamentally wrong or unjust in some way. And as such, they motivate efforts to address those difficulties or address the problem. In the same way that a fire alarm system detects smoke and sets off an alarm, which then can warn us to get out of the building or to put the fire out. So anxiety would be like, let's run away from the fire, and anger might be, let's go and fight the fire, let's go put it out. And that's sort of the analogy there. Both anxiety and anger as well are what I call overflow emotions, which basically means that when we're experiencing excessive levels of stress, when there's too much stress being placed upon us or we're facing too much stress in our lives, oftentimes our mental system will respond with anxiety or with anger or both. And people experience irritability and anger when they're under high levels of stress. And people also will evidence and experience a lot of anxiety when they're under excessive levels of stress as well. So in a sense, it's almost like an overflow valve. It's the emotion. Those are the emotions we tend to experience when we are kind of overwhelmed or facing too much stress. Now, like a fire alarm system that goes wrong, that malfunctions, both anxiety and anger as well can stop serving useful functions and can come to dominate our lives in very unhelpful ways. Again, coming back to the, not don't want to overwork this analogy, but imagine if you had your, as we do occasionally when our batteries run out on our fire alarm system in our house, you get indiscriminate, you know, ringing of the fire alarm, okay? When our batteries run, it seems always at 3:30 in the morning that the system starts shrieking at us, you know, and letting us know that we need to replace the batteries. Well, at that point, the fire alarm system is no longer operating as it's meant to operate. and it's sending out a lot of false messages, and it's quite annoying, actually. If it was doing it all the time, it could really come to dominate your life in a very unhelpful way. Well, it's the same thing with anger and anxiety. In some cases, some of us may be vulnerable to having anxiety or anger dominate our lives in very unhelpful kinds of ways. And the Bible is very clear that Christians are not to be characterized by excessive levels of anxiety and anger. So I want to just set the stage for us biblically in terms of looking at what biblical counsel is on both of these emotions. Now I'm going to need your help just to save us time. I'm going to assign people a few texts to look up so we can, I don't need to be looking them all up myself. So I'm just going to read out some texts, and if you could just volunteer, just put your hand up to look up these texts and read them for us. And if we all participate, then that should be make things a lot quicker. So we'll start with anxiety. Here are a few anxiety texts. So would someone, who will look up Proverbs 12:25? Okay, Eric? Matthew 6:25-34, Grace? Philippians 4:4-7? We'll keep on this side for now. Philippians 4, Rachel? Philippians 4:4-7. And John 14, verse 1. Someone over here? Who else has the Bible? Matt? Actually, make that verse 1 and verse 27. Not 1 to 27, but just 1 and 27. Okay, we'll come over this side to the angry side over here. Proverbs 29:22. Who will look that up for me? Thanks, Mary. Matthew 5:22. Okay, thank you. Ephesians 4:26-27. Thank you, Sam. And Ephesians 4:31. Ari, do you want to get that one? Ephesians 4:31. Oh, I thought you had your head up previously. So, okay. Ephesians 4:31. Okay, so let's just go through these texts and just have a look at what biblical counsel is on. And this is not necessarily every text in the Bible that relates to these issues, but I think it gives us a good sampling of biblical counsel on these emotions. So let's start with anxiety. So could someone please read Proverbs 12:25?
An anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up.
Okay, so an anxious heart weighs a man down. In some translations it says causes depression as well, which is the Bible's formulation of depression, too much anxiety. So clearly there's an injunction there against anxiety. Matthew 6:25-34. Pretty clear the message of Jesus there. Don't worry. He says that about what, 4 or 5 times in that text. Don't worry. So there's an injunction against worry. Philippians 4:4-7. John 14:1-27.
Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me.
as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid.
All right. So those are a few texts from Scripture on anxiety, and clearly there's the message there to pull it together is that we're not to worry, we're not to be anxious, we're not to be characterized by anxiety. Let's look at the anger passages. So Proverbs 29:22. All right. So an angry man abounds in transgression. So there's a danger in terms of sinning with respect to people who are angry. Matthew 5:22. Okay, serious words. Ephesians 4:26-27. Right. Again, a real warning there. It's similar to the one we read previously, that it seems that anger it places us at risk of falling into transgression, because there's a sense there of, you know, don't give a place to the devil. Right? Obviously, as we've discussed previously in previous weeks, the implication there is it's possible to be angry without sinning, but it also there's a warning that it's difficult. You got to really be careful because you're close to the edge when you're angry. And we need to, if we're going to be angry, we need to be very, very careful about that. We don't want to give a place to the devil. Ephesians 4:31.
Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice.
Right. Okay, so these are a few, I hope you get the sort of the gist of these passages. We're enjoined against, and warned against anxiety and anger as characterizing our lives as believers. So our objectives for this morning, just very quickly, is to understand the various manifestations of unhelpful anxiety and anger. So I'd like to speak a little bit about the ways in which anxiety manifests itself. Now, as you know, I sort of work with folks who are probably on the more extreme end of the continuum in terms of these types of difficulties. And I'd like to just sort of point these out to you. And again, as I've warned you before, I don't want you to be subject to the medical school syndrome here, whereas I just go through some of these things, you say, oh yeah, that's me. Although the interesting thing is we do see ourselves in these kinds of problems, because there is a bit of a continuum, I think. All of us exhibit these tendencies to some degree or other, so I think it can be helpful to review what some of the more extreme manifestations of anxiety and anger may be. And then what I'd like to do is to then identify some of the spiritual causes and spiritual solutions for both anxiety and anger problems. And we can make that application to ourselves if that's necessary. And it can also be helpful in terms of perhaps helping others who may be struggling with anxiety problems or with anger difficulties as we seek to minister to others. Let's just run through very quickly what the various manifestations are of both anxiety and anger. Now, I'm going to be working through what current sort of diagnostic and classification systems say about the way that we parse anger. Now, we're under no illusions that we're carving nature at its joints here in terms of making perfect distinctions, but these are just some broad categories. Now, when mental health professionals diagnose and look at anxiety, there's a variety of specific syndromes or disorders that we distinguish. And I'll just give you a kind of taste of some of these. One type of disorder, which is probably the one that we hear Jesus referencing here in the Matthew passage that Rachel read, is generalized anxiety disorder. A generalized anxiety disorder, or we call it GAD, is characterized primarily by excessive worrying. People with generalized anxiety disorder are folks that worry all the time and have a real difficult time controlling their worry. And they tend to worry about almost everything, right? So they'll worry about their children, they'll worry about their spouse, they'll worry about whether there'll be an atomic war, they worry about whether they're going to be in a car accident, they worry. Just everything is worry. Worry, worry, worry. So they find it very difficult to relax, very difficult time sleeping. They have they're tense and anxious all the time. There's one of my patients described it as just a constant sense that something horrible is about to happen. You know, just a sense of a dark cloud, just not really able to specify what that terrible thing may be, but just a constant sense of terrible foreboding that something awful is just about to happen. And that tends to be the main feature of a generalized anxiety disorder. Of course, it can be quite paralyzing in terms of a person's life and completely robs an individual of an ability to enjoy things because, you know, in fact, for a lot of them, the idea is if I actually let down my guard and if I stop worrying, you know, something awful is going to happen. The worry is almost protective. It almost protects me against something bad, you know, and so actually not worrying is also something that they worry about because if they stop worrying, then something bad might happen. But they also worry about worrying, right? So they think, what if I keep on worrying? I'm going to get bad health problems. Am I going to have a heart attack or some? So they worry about not worrying, and they also worry about worrying. So it's just a terrible, vicious cycle. Another disorder that we see is something that we call panic disorder. And panic disorder is a psychological difficulty that's associated with having panic attacks. Now, some of you may have had panic attacks. I've had a panic attack. And I'll, if you ever want a good laugh sometime, I'll tell you about my most famous panic attack, which happened when I was asking one of my professors for a reference to graduate school, but I won't tell you about that. It was pretty embarrassing. But a panic attack is what happens in a panic attack is you're suddenly overwhelmed by just an incredible sense of fear and panic. So you experience, oftentimes it's connected with very powerful physical sensations like your heart racing or a sense of dizziness and kind of almost just feeling like you're going to pass out sometimes, or a sense that you're losing control of your body and that you're going to just sort of end up sort of frothing at the mouth and just completely losing control of yourself. And now, in fact, people don't typically, when they have panic attacks, they don't typically lose consciousness or froth at the mouth, but there's a sense of an uncontrollable fear that just sweeps over, in a sense, actually, that you're actually dying. There's a feeling like you're actually dying when you're having a panic attack. And, of course, people with panic attacks then start to become afraid of having a panic attack. Again, there's a fear of fear that sets in. They become afraid of sensations that might lead to panic. So they often will stop exercising because exercise gets your heart rate up and it feels a little bit like sort of the arousal you might experience when you're anxious, and so they start avoiding doing that, or they might stop drinking coffee because it makes them start feeling kind of worked up like that again. And they also may avoid going places or doing things where they're away from what they feel is a safe place. They feel that they might need to go to the hospital at any moment, so they're often very afraid of going camping or going any place where they're not within striking distance of a hospital because they feel that they might need to be admitted to emergency very quickly and because they feel like they're dying. So often panic disorder is associated with something we call agoraphobia. And agoraphobia is a fear of going anywhere or leaving the house. Literally, it means fear of the marketplace, but it means a fear of leaving the confines of a safe place. And so that can be quite paralyzing as well for people suffering with panic disorder. We also see folks that suffer from what we call post-traumatic stress disorder. And post-traumatic stress disorder is something that takes place after a person has been involved in some extremely traumatic event or experience, where something often unexpected or horrifying has happened, and where they've experienced a feeling of tremendous helplessness in the context of that traumatic event. Often it involves, in fact, almost always it involves a situation of where they witnessed or were involved in something that led to the death of someone else or the near-death experience. And people with post-traumatic stress develop a range of symptoms, which can include things like depression and irritability, a sense of hypervigilance, the sense they're always kind of expecting something bad to happen again, a hyper-vigilant startle response. So if they hear a noise, they'll jump. They're kind of on edge all the time, and also connected with a lot of avoidance as well, avoidance of situations or circumstances that may remind them of the traumatic situation that they were in. Another very, very difficult anxiety disorder is one that we call obsessive-compulsive disorder, or OCD. And obsessive-compulsive disorder is associated with intrusive thoughts. A person gets a thought into their head, oftentimes the thought of a kind of a unsettling or unpleasant nature. And then what happens is people with obsessive compulsive disorder try to get that thought out of their mind some way. They don't like having that thought. They're very troubled by the fact they're having that thought. And so they may engage in certain types of repetitive behaviors in order to try to get rid of that thought, because the thought creates anxiety for them. This is why it's an anxiety disorder, because the thought that they're having creates a tremendous sense of anxiety. So they do things to try to get rid of that feeling of anger, of anxiety, sorry. So they might, you know, count by threes, or they might tap on things, or they might go through a variety of rituals, mental rituals, that over and over again, as a way of trying to get rid of the anxiety connected with that bad thought that they're having. People with OCD often have the feeling that if I'm having this thought, it must say something horrible about me. So I saw a girl, for example, that sort of the thought popped into her head of stabbing her mother with a knife, okay? And so she was absolutely horrified by having this thought of stabbing my mom with a knife. And so she wouldn't go into the kitchen, and she asked to have all the knives removed from the kitchen because she was so afraid of actually acting on this terrible thought that she had, and just paralyzed by fear in that. So OCD is a very difficult and troubling disorder. Another one is what we call social anxiety or social phobia, and this is extreme shyness. Everyone has some experience of shyness, no doubt. Social phobia is where people become extremely afraid of social interaction, and the main feature of it tends to be a concern about what other people are thinking of me. In fact, the sense that, you know, people are thinking I'm really stupid, or people I'm thinking I'm really ugly or dumb or boring and so forth. And those interactions with other people create tremendous anxiety. They feel very exposed. They feel very like there's a sense of, you know, the spotlight being on me all the time, and feeling very, very self-conscious about themselves. And this can be a crippling problem. I've seen many people who've been unable to advance in careers, for example, because they're so afraid they may have to stand up and give a presentation to somebody. Some people actually are unable to, again, even leave the house for fear of running into another person that they may then have to interact with, and that becomes a great fear for them. Of course, we're all familiar with what we call specific phobias, and these are like fears of dogs, cats, insects, fears of heights. You know, there's dozens and dozens of these types of phobias, they're kind of the most, they used to be called simple phobias, although we've realized they're not actually that simple, so now they're called specific phobias, because the fear is focused on one particular stimulus. You're fine as long as you're not encountering whatever it is you're afraid of. The problem with specific phobias, though, is that, you know, you're never quite sure when you're going to run into one of these things, whatever it may be, and so you end up engaging in a lot of avoidance. I remember seeing a woman just a few months ago who had a tremendous phobia of dogs. She was terrified of dogs. And unfortunately, her son had a dog, and her son had just had a baby, and she was completely unable to, never could see her son because, and her grandchild, because she couldn't bring herself to go over to their house because they had a dog. And so it really, you know, impacted quite negatively on her life in that regard. The last one I'll mention just briefly is what we call persistent health anxiety. It used to be called, actually it still is called hypochondriasis. Your typical hypochondriac, this is where people, you know, may experience tremendous fear about having or contracting some kind of major medical illness. So people might, you know, see a little mole on their skin and then become convinced that they have cancer, and then they just get paralyzed. But they are, every time there's a change in their body, they interpret that as a sign that there's something terribly wrong with them, and you know, it usually relates to one of the major types of illnesses that people may suffer from. So that's just a little bit of a synopsis of some of the manifestations of anxiety. And you can see that these problems can become quite crippling. And again, most of us can probably see ourselves in that spectrum to some degree, because it is a bit of a spectrum. Now, just looking at anger, there aren't as many identifiable disorders that are connected with anger in our psychiatric classification system. There's really just one major category, which is what's called, I love these names, it's called intermittent explosive disorder, IED, intermittent explosive disorder. And this falls under a category of disorders that we call impulse control disorders. And of course, as you can guess from the name of it, IED is associated with outbursts of uncontrollable rage and anger. People describe it as going from 0 to 100 in you know 0.5 seconds in terms of their anger, and they just go into a rage. You know, most cases of road rage that you'll hear about in the news are probably people that would probably be diagnosed with intermittent explosive disorder, but it can be very, very dangerous. I mean, people do just kind of wacko things when they just completely lose any sense of bearing and to just capitulate completely to their rage. So this is where people get shot with guns and assaulted and spouses and children are abused and so forth. Actually, there's some interesting statistics on this particular problem that the researchers found that there's about a 7% lifetime risk of this particular, of being diagnosed. So about 7% of people would meet criteria for that particular disorder over the course of their lifetime. And about 4% of the population reports at least 3 episodes of uncontrollable rage in the last year. Mostly young men, not surprisingly. But typically, after people act out this rage and this anger, it's followed by remorse and regrets and feelings of embarrassment for having done that. But that seems to then give way to repetitions. Anger may also be part of a variety of personality problems that people may exhibit. And again, we don't want to get into great detail on this, but we often see anger as a part of people who tend to be somewhat paranoid or overly suspicious. They read pernicious motives into the behavior of other people and then become very angry at them. And so people that have a bit of a paranoid flavor to their personality may be prone to anger. There's another character, personality disorder that we call borderline, which is probably one of the most difficult ones to treat. Borderline personality disorders are characterized by people that have a tremendous feeling of emptiness within themselves. They describe feeling completely empty, and they tend to vacillate between idealizing other people and vilifying them. And when they're vilifying other people, of course, they're extremely angry at them. And there's a lot of emotional lability up and down in terms of borderline patterns. The problem with these personality disorders is that people really believe that they don't really see themselves as having an anger problem. People with personality disorders very rarely ever come for help with their anger unless they have to because they got in trouble with the law. But they see the problem as being like everyone else's problem. Reminds me of a guy I heard once who said, I don't get into car accidents. A lot of people behind me seem to get into a lot of car accidents, but I don't get into any. They blame it on everybody else, basically. So I just wanted to give you a flavor of what these types of problems may look like, and anger and anxiety problems, when they come to dominate our life to a much greater degree than they should. And I'd like to just focus for a few minutes on some of the causes and the maintenance factors with anxiety and anger problems. And as with most psychological difficulties, there certainly are biological and genetic predispositions to these kinds of problems. Right? Some people we know are just genetically predisposed to higher levels of anxiety and to higher levels of anger. And certainly these types of problems run in families. It's the same sort of information I gave you last time when we talked about depression, or a couple sessions ago. Not that having a biological predisposition means that you're going to have a problem with anxiety and anger for sure. It doesn't guarantee anything, but it predisposes. And we know that some people with anxious predisposition experience anxiety more intensely when they experience it. And that's something that, again, can clearly be mapped out as a genetic and hereditary kind of factor. We all are aware, too, that people are temperamentally different. Some people have different temperaments. Some folks are just temperamentally a little bit more high-strung, a little bit more anxious. Other people are just temperamentally a little more low-key and a little bit more relaxed. And those are things that really are bread in the bone, so to speak, right? Those are just components of one's biological inheritance. We also know that environmental factors can create a vulnerability for both anxiety and anger problems. So, for example, having a history of trauma, I mentioned earlier on post-traumatic stress. Well, obviously, that's the most obvious example, but even a person that may have a phobia, oftentimes there's a history of some kind of trauma with the feared stimulus. A lot of times people that have generalized anxiety disorder will have experienced some kind of blindsiding sort of difficulty in their life, which they weren't prepared for. And that's often something that predisposes people to becoming anxious in that kind of way. Certainly people that have been abused by other people are more at risk for becoming anxious and really more angry. I'm working with a fellow right now who had a very difficult life growing up, and he was, he came over from another country, and he was kind of a short guy to begin with, and people always picked on him, and he basically was always being beat up by other kids in the schoolyard, and so he basically has learned that if your first response to things is to roll up your sleeves, and what he says, it's the reach out and touch you response to dealing with people threatening him. So his first reaction is always just rage and anger, and that's been something that has been conditioned over many years of being abused and picked on and so forth. That was his old roadmap, what I call it. That's his old roadmap for dealing with, trying to keep himself safe and so forth. And obviously that's something that needs to change at this point. So our environment, our early learning history and so forth can also play a role. As I mentioned earlier, excessive levels of stress can also predispose people to anxiety and anger. Some of us just, sometimes stress is within our own control. Sometimes we just take on too much or get overly involved in things and there's just too much of a burden, and that takes a toll and we manifest anxiety and anger. Of course, sometimes things just happen. Life events take place which stress us, and that can also be something that contributes to anxiety and anger. We also know that certain types of thinking patterns predispose people to getting anxious and angry. We talked about, again, some of these thinking patterns a few weeks ago when we spoke about depression, because some of them are similar. But for example, one of the big things you'll often see in people who have anxiety and anger, actually, is a tendency that we call catastrophizing. Those are people that will sort of say, oh, this is terrible, this is horrible, this is awful, this is the end of the world, and respond to many events what catastrophizing really is blowing things up in terms of how awful and how bad they are and magnifying the horribleness or awfulness of certain types of events. People often overestimate the probability, the likelihood of certain bad things happening. All right, so someone that's experienced some traumatic event may now in their mind think, oh, well, it's probably going to happen again, when it may be that event was a very low likelihood in the first place and is also continues to be a low likelihood event. For people with anger, there's often a tendency to really interpret things in a very over-personalized kinds of way. So they'll tend to, if they're walking down the street and they see someone kind of making an odd facial grimace or something, they'll immediately interpret that as, oh, that person is mocking me, or they're making fun of me, or they're when a person may be, having an itch in their face or something, but the angry person will interpret it as a negative, a personal slight against them. And there's a lot of what we call mind reading that people with anger problems do. So kind of, someone will do something, so I know why, in their mind they're saying, I know why they did that. They did that because they're trying to make fun of me, or they're trying to put me down, or when that may be the farthest thing from the other person's mind. So there's a lot of arbitrary jumping to conclusions as to what other people are thinking and why people are doing what they're doing. So these are faulty thinking patterns that often characterize the thinking of people with anxiety and with anger. Perhaps more fundamentally, both anger and anxiety may be associated with some incorrect underlying beliefs or attitudes. So I'll just read a few examples I wrote down here and see if you can figure out which disorder this might be associated with. So someone might believe something bad is bound to happen unless I worry. That's the kind of thinking that people with generalized anxiety tend to engage in. Unless I worry, something bad's going to happen. Another one that's associated with GAD would be, I'm completely responsible for the happiness and well-being of others, and I must I must ensure that no one else is unhappy or angry or sad or anything like that. I've often worked with folks who have loved ones who perhaps have committed suicide in the past. And oftentimes the suicide of a loved one leads people to sort of feel like, I've got to make sure everyone's happy. They're afraid of it happening again. They feel very responsible for ensuring that everyone's happy. Everything's great. And so they get very anxious and worry a lot about that. Here's one that OCD folks tend to believe. If I have a bad thought, it means I will act on it. If I have a bad thought, it means I will act on it. And that's an incorrect belief. Having a bad thought does not mean you'll act on it. All of us have bad thoughts. All of us have thoughts that we're ashamed of and which we don't act on. All right. So thoughts and actions are not the same thing. They're very different things. Not that thoughts are unimportant, but I mean, that's the fundamental error that people with OCD tend to make in their thinking, that I'm having this thought, therefore it means I'm going to act on it, which of course, if you believe that, would make you very, very anxious, considering all the thoughts that we have as fallen, sinful human beings. Panic patients often have the underlying belief that anxious feelings are dangerous. So if my heart is pounding, which is an anxious feeling, that's dangerous because I'm going to have a heart attack. Or if I feel dizzy, that's dangerous because I'm going to pass out and fall down and so forth, right? And so panic folks often have mistaken beliefs about the dangerousness of their anxiety sensations themselves. Folks with social anxiety often have underlying beliefs like, my value as a person depends on what other people think of me. So if someone thinks negatively about me or has a negative thought about me, it means that I'm basically a worthless person. Okay, and again, if you really believe that, that's going to make interactions with other people very scary, because you got to make sure that you look good, because if they have a bad thought about you, you're worthless. Okay, and then maybe for specific phobias, it might be a thought like elevators or dogs or insects or whatever are dangerous and will harm me unless I make every effort to avoid them. Mm-hmm. So those are some of the underlying beliefs that might characterize some of these types of problems. The final thing I'll mention is that anxiety and anger may also be maintained oftentimes by misguided efforts to get rid of or to control angry or anxious feelings. Right? Now, this may sound kind of paradoxical, but in fact, a lot of times it's our efforts to get rid of or to control angry or anxious feelings that lead to a deepening of the problem. So, for example, I already mentioned with panic patients, there's a tremendous avoidance. People start avoiding any situation that might lead them to feel panicky, which of course then when you avoid those sensations, your avoidance actually reinforces the mistaken notion that these feelings are dangerous. Otherwise, why would I be avoiding them? Mm-hmm. People engage in procrastination. They want to modulate bad feelings by procrastinating and avoiding and putting things off. And there's been a very clear link between if you want to get more stressed and more anxious, what you should do is procrastinate, because it's actually a perfect prescription for getting more anxious and getting more stressed out. Worry itself, this may surprise some of you, worry itself is actually an effort to get rid of anxious feelings. Right? People who worry often do it as a way of trying to make themselves feel better. Right? And so worry, it actually becomes a behavior we engage in to try to turn down or reduce feelings of anxiety, or to reduce a sense of uncertainty or feelings of uncertainty. Pessimism, again, is a what we call a defensive mechanism. People who are pessimistic often are pessimistic because they're trying to impose on the world a sense of predictability, even if it's a negative predictability, because they don't want to feel like, you know, things are uncertain or unpredictable, and so they make certain and very pessimistic predictions. I mean, if they're right, well then, they're right, right? And they've been able to predict things, they feel better about that. If they're wrong, well that's okay too, because then things turn out okay, right? So pessimism for many people is a way of trying to ratchet down or control feelings of anxiety. With OCD, we see a lot of reassurance seeking, people trying to check and get things and get reassurance that everything is okay. Again, interesting I don't want to bore you with a lot of research, but there was a very interesting study that I heard last year at a conference where they were looking at obsessive compulsive patients. What they often do is we'll go back and like check to see if the stove is off. So they'll turn the stove off and leave, and then as they're leaving the door, they think, did I really turn the stove off? And so they go back and we'll check the stove just to make sure that it's turned off. Okay, it's turned off. Then they go to leave and they think, I'm not sure. I better go back and just check one more time. I'm not sure I did it. So they go back and check it again. And then this can go on. I've had patients that take an hour to get out of the house in the morning because they're checking. They keep going back and checking for an hour. So the question is, do these folks actually have bad memories? Are they forgetting that they've turned the stove off, or do they just lack confidence in their memories? And really the issue is more a matter of lacking confidence. But what the research has found, interestingly enough, is that the more people checked, the less certain they became that they had actually turned the stove off. All right? The more you check, the more uncertain you get. Paradoxical, but it's exactly what... And I think it makes sense, though, when you look at it. Every time I check, I'm, in a sense, sending myself the message that I can't really trust my memory on this. And so I better go back and check again. And so the checking actually ends up reinforcing the very uncertainty that you're checking to address in the first place. So these are vicious spirals we get into. In the context of anger, and I mentioned this at our first session, oftentimes people who feel angry seek to discharge their anger. That's what aggression is. Aggressive behavior often involves trying to discharge feelings of anger. And again, as a child of the 60s, where we're told to sort of let it all hang out, you know, that has been shown to be completely wrong. I mean, expressing anger in aggressive ways actually makes you angrier. It doesn't actually make you less angry. Okay, so this idea of discharging, getting rid of anger through discharging it, is complete nonsense and actually has the counter, that has the exact opposite effect. Well, we could go on and on, but I just wanted to give you an idea of some of the factors that seem to contribute to the development of anxiety and what tends to maintain these types of problems as well. But I want to just spend the last 5 or 10 minutes discussing some of the spiritual roots and solutions for anxiety. Because again, we come back to the biblical injunctions that we had at the beginning of our time this morning, that we're to avoid being anxiety. We're told not to be anxious, and we're told not to be angry. And the point I want to make is that in and of themselves, feelings of anxiety and anger are not sinful. All right, it's not sinful to have the feeling of anxiety or to have a feeling of anger in and of itself. These are feelings, as I said earlier, that God has given us the capacity to feel, and these feelings may be the result, in some cases, of a range of factors over which we have little or no control. Some people, as I said earlier, are just temperamentally, their internal carburetors, as it were, are set a little bit higher. They just, their idle speed is higher than other people, and they just experience just a greater level of anxiety, and that's not something that they can control to any appreciable degree. It may be a matter of a conditioned response, or it could be the effect of some medication that a person may be taking, or some medical condition. There's a whole variety of things that might contribute to feelings of anxiety or anger, that kind of arousal that we experience. However, and this is the point I want to make here today, is that anxious and angry feelings may, in many cases, reflect the outworking of incorrect and actually quite sinful attitudes in some cases. And I think for anxiety in particular, but also for anger, when you think about it, the primary inaccurate belief, I think that it reflects, is an inaccurate and inadequate view of God, all right, and His work. And I think the classic picture of this is the story. If you take your Bibles and just flip over to Luke chapter 8, this is the well-known story of Jesus in the when Jesus was sleeping in the boat with the apostles, if you recall. Luke chapter 8. Verses 22 to 25. I'll just read this for you. Just get a sense of this, okay? Now, it happened on a certain day that Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us cross to the other side of the lake, and they launched out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. And then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, Where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. I'd ask you, where was the safest place on earth to be at that moment, at that lake, when the water was coming into the boat? And where was the safest place in the world to be? Probably on that boat with Jesus. Right? Here the Son of God is in this boat asleep. Right? And yet the disciples were, I think probably from a human standpoint, understandably panicking. Right? Why were they panicking? They were panicking because they didn't really appreciate in that situation who they had on their boat with them. They didn't really appreciate the power of the Lord Jesus Christ who was in their vessel with them at that very moment. And Jesus, I think, gently rebukes them and says, "Where is your faith?" All right, in that situation. And you know, I think as children of God, with the Holy Spirit residing within us, in a sense, we couldn't be in a safer place, each one of us. You know, when you think about it from that standpoint. Jesus is on our boat, as it were, and he's not sleeping. He's active in our lives. And so our anxiety may often reflect just an inadequate appreciation and grasp of the God that we have. I love one of a remark that Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones made once. He defined faith, and if you forget everything else about today, you can remember this because this is important. Martin Lloyd Jones defined faith as a refusal to panic. Faith is a refusal to panic, and I love that. Because we can refuse to panic because we know that we're in the hands of a kind and loving Creator, a sovereign God who loves us and knows everything about us, is seeking our good, and so forth. So that's, I think, oftentimes anxious feelings can often reflect an inadequate view of God, and correspondingly, and a bit of an overemphasis sometimes on the human viewpoint and our own primacy and our control. Right? Think about Moses when God asked Moses to go to Pharaoh. Moses was saying, "Well, I can't do it. You know, I'm not very eloquent and so forth." And God said, "Listen, forget about you. It's not about you. All right? It's about me. I'm going to be doing the talking. All right, you just go and you just do it." All right, Moses was anxious because he was overestimating the sense of control that he had. He thought it was all up to him. And God said, "No, it's not all up to you at all. It's not your responsibility." So oftentimes anxiety can reflect inadequate views of God and a corresponding over-adequate or sense of ourselves, perhaps, in many cases. And finally, anxiety and anger as well can both result, I think, from a lack of self-control. Galatians 5:22 tells us that self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit, and it's important that we ask God for self-control, both in the context of the way that we experience and express our feelings of anger, but also of anxiety as well. I'm going to end with just a few encouragements to us as people of God with respect to dealing with feelings of anxiety and anger. Let's talk about, first of all, of anxiety. What can we do if we're anxious Christians? What can we do to get things into focus? Well, first of all, make God the focus. All right, we need to focus on God, not on ourselves. I always come back to that. I love that picture of Peter walking on the water, and as long as he was looking around at the human perspective and seeing the waves and so forth, he was sinking. But whenever he focused on the Son of God, Jesus Christ, he was walking on water, doing something really quite remarkable. We need to focus on him. How do we focus on him? We'll focus on him in prayer and worship and thanksgiving. Remember the verse that was read earlier, Philippians 4:6-7. Be anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, thanksgiving, make your request known. So we need to pray and worship and give thanks. If you ever want if you're ever feeling anxious and you want a devotional, read Psalm 46. Enough said there, but read Psalm 46. Incredible psalm for dealing with anxiety. Remind yourself of the inevitable judgment of God and His salvation. A lot of times with anger, we feel like it's up to us to kind of create some sense of justice or we need to correct the situation. And you know, ultimately God will prevail. Again, Isaiah, I love Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 and 4. I'll just read that for you quickly because it's just a wonderful, wonderful text and one that you should probably underline in your Bible if you're ever finding yourself feeling anxious. Isaiah 35, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong. Do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. What a wonderful promise, huh? He will come and save us and come with vengeance. That really addresses both anger and anxiety, I think. God will come with vengeance and He will come and save you. Stop trying to control things yourself. Humble yourself. Last time we read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and in due time He'll exalt you. And what's the next verse? Casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Okay, we can entrust our cares to God, because He will care for us. In terms of anger, remember that God will bring ultimate justice. We are not necessarily called to correct all the injustices and all the problems in the world. Yes, we may have a role in that, and often we do. But in the big picture, God prevails. Psalm 73 is about kind of a rant, in a sense, against, you know, how come all the sinners are doing so well and so forth. And if you read Psalm 73, the final answer is, hey, you know, God will do right in the end. And we need to remember that. We need to forgive. We need to be quick to forgive. A lot of anger problems are related to inability or difficulty with forgiving those who have hurt us. And we need to be quick to forgive. And again, there's several texts. The one I love is Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, where we're to forgive others in the same way as we've been forgiven. How have we been forgiven? We've been forgiven freely and graciously and undeservedly. We've been forgiven. And so must we forgive others. If we've been forgiven freely and graciously, so we need to forgive others for that as well. We need to seek quick reconciliation with those who've hurt us, Matthew 5, and ultimately we need to submit to the loving providence of a wise and all-knowing God. And these can be wonderful tonics for the anxious or for the angry believer. Of course, if you're not a believer, the Scripture really offers no particular tonic to those who are out of Christ, which is a good, I think, reason to encourage any of us who may be outside of Christ and dealing with these types of problems to flee to Christ and to put our lives in His hands and to find relief in that way as well. All right. So let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for the promises of Your Word. We thank You that You are a God who loves us and who holds us in Your hands, who is a God who will come with vengeance and who will come to save us, Lord. And we thank You for the wonderful promises of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to rest in your sovereign power and in Your sovereign love. Help us to submit to the work of Your hands, Lord, because we know that You are a kind and loving and wise Creator, and all that You do is good. And we thank You for the sense of peace that brings us. And we thank You for the great promises of peace that You give us as we rest in You. Help us to do that, because we know that Your yoke is easy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.